Hebrews. You can stand to your feet. Hebrews chapter number 6. And you can stand with your Bible open to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll read about 4 or 5 verses in Hebrews chapter number 6. Pastor Brandon, thank you for being obedient to the Holy Spirit. It was sure a blessing to sit and listen to the hearts of God's people share their burden, things they've been praying about for a long time. It's just good to know. Hebrews chapter number 6, we'll begin our reading in verse number 16, and we'll read through the remainder of the chapter, which is verse number 20. If you'll recall, this chapter begins a third warning section. What doesn't begin in this chapter? It begins at the latter part of verse number, or chapter number 5, and it goes through the end of chapter number 6, and it's basically talking about three things: immaturity, maturity, security. And we're going to talk about the security part tonight, all right? The apostle has addressed the immaturity. He said, you know, at the times you should be teachers, you have one need that one teach you. And then he said in chapter 6, let us go on into perfection. Let's go on into maturity. And if you recall, the last time we were in the chapter, we talked out of verse 10 through 15. We talked about serving God and how God would not, he is not unjust to forget your labor of love. In verse number 16, it says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner as far as entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for a good season of prayer. And thank you for your presence in our service this evening. Lord, if the folks are anything like me, there's just a lot of things going on in our hearts and minds. And it would be very easy to just navigate through these scriptures and close up the book and go home tonight without really being still and knowing that thou art God, and opening up our heart and allowing you to speak to us in a way that we so desperately need this evening. And so, God, I pray that you would quiet our souls and that we would just know a hush from the Lord tonight. God, I pray that you would help us and cause us to be still and to hear from heaven that as your word goes forth, that it would go forth not as a word of this man, but as it is in truth, the very word of God. Help us to listen attentively, not only with the ears of our flesh, but with the ears of our heart. Speak to us from your word, and meet us at the level of our need through the truth that will be presented tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You may be seated. If you'll recall, when we were last in this chapter, we talked a little bit, as I said, about serving the Lord and how that this one section is dealing with saved people and not lost people. I believe the entire book is written to save people. I don't even think that lost people are a part of any discussion other than the mention of a few names in Hebrews 11, some lost people. It mentions some folks that are not saved in that chapter. But I think that it's written to save people. It constantly says brethren. It constantly says beloved. And it's constantly dealing with doctrinal issues, and it's teaching doctrinal truths. When we get down into verse number 16, it's as if the apostle, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, says, you know, just in case you had a little trouble interpreting my former statements, it's almost like he's getting ready to now confirm that he's speaking to saved people and to confirm to them that he's not saying that there's any way possible that you can be saved and then be lost. That is an impossibility. And so he gives an assurance, and he gives them an assurance here in the final section of this part of the letter. Now, we get to say in these verses at the closing of chapter number 6, the first intended readers didn't have that luxury. But they did read, and they read what we're reading, and they read about the impossible for those who were once enlightened, and they read those things. But now he's coming down, and he said, I want to talk to you about the security of your life in Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit tonight. Brethren, we're going to heaven. And basically, that's what the apostle's saying here. He's saying, we have an anchor that is set, not down in the depths of a body of water, but our anchor goes up, and it's within the veil, and it's attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, our anchor, if you'll look in verse number 19, he said, that anchor of the soul, he said, it is steadfast, and it entereth in within the veil. And so our anchor is attached to something that is steadfast and sure. It's not slipping. It's not breaking. We're going to heaven. Nothing's going to keep us from going to heaven. Amen. That's what he said. He said, nothing's going to keep you. You're going to heaven. Well, you know, the priests, they don't go in as they once did. And you have to remember, these first intended readers, they were Jewish believers. They were those who had come out of Judaism. They were used to a certain religious system, and they had grown accustomed to that for generation after generation after generation. Was it passed down to them? This was very difficult for them as they were hearing how that Jesus was better than that system, and how that Jesus was better than the prophets, and how he was better than the priesthood, and he was better than the sacrifices, that their position in Christ was so much better than what they had experienced before in Judaism. And so they were having a little trouble comprehending these things. And so he broke it down in verse number 16. He said, I want to tell you what is at stake here. And so here's what he says. Look, if you want, in verse 16, he said, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. And so he said, when men are making an agreement, when men are making a covenant, he said, they give an oath. They give their word, and that seals the deal. Now, there was a day when that was so, right? There was a day when men struck hands, or they shook hands, or they gave their word. Now we're into signing contracts and signing everything. You have to, and even that doesn't bind people anymore. You know, you have to give so many business days, and it's just a bunch of legalities involved. Why? Because man's word doesn't mean what it once did. But I want to tell you something. God's word still means what it's always meant. And that is exactly what the apostle is saying here. He's saying, this is not my word to you only. This is not some apostle's word. This is not some creed of men. He said, I'm telling you what God said. This is the guarantee. This is the assurance that God is giving. And here's the assurance. Look at verse 16. He said, for men verily swear by the greater. In other words, even in our court of law, now a lot of people have gotten away from it. I've sit in court just to observe. I've gone to stand with people who were being charged or who had been accused, and they stood before a judge. And I've listened as they would swear people in. I actually have gone as a witness, and as they would swear you in. Some people would do it, and they still use this, so help me God. Now, a lot of people have gotten away from that in our country. A lot of systems have. Don't know if you've ever gone as a witness, or if you've ever gone just to observe, or maybe you went as an accused. I don't know. But, you know, as you swear in, they'll say, do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And then they'll say, so help you God, or so help me God. Well, that's what he's saying. Look what he said in verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater. All right? By the greater, a higher power. And he's saying that It's an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. In other words, when men give their word, they say, listen, my word is my bond. I'm giving you my word. Okay, you can take me at my word. Then this is going to come to pass. Verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly. Now watch this. God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel. Now let's talk about this for a minute. What is he saying? He's saying God wants you to know more than just what a man is saying to you. God wants you to know more than that. God wants you to know more than some friend or parent or apostle or prophet. God wants you to know more than a man. And so he said in verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly. See, God wants you to know the assurance, the guarantee of his word, that he's not going to go back on his promise. Not one promise of God has ever failed. And God wants us to know that. We can trust his word. We can trust his promise. In particular, that his salvation is eternal. It's not temporal. It's not probational. It's not until you commit a certain number of sins or till you go back a certain a distance away from God. He wants you to know that though you fail him, he will never fail you. Though your word is not so, his word is always so. And so this is what the apostle said to these that had men involved in all of the systems that they were involved in, the ritual, the ceremonial system that they were going through in their religious makeup of Judaism. He said, listen, God has put his warranties, put his guarantee on your salvation. And he's not going to let you down. You can count on what God has said. And he said in verse 17, he said, wherein God willing more abundantly to show, now let's look at this right here, unto the heirs of the promise. Notice the word heirs and not heir. Now the heir of the promise was Abraham. But I'm glad that it doesn't stop there. Amen. I'm glad that through this, not just the seed, now through his seed did come a promised son, Isaac, but even a greater promised son through the seed of Abraham came the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But through his spiritual seed, that's us. So we are part. Now the heir is Abraham. The heirs were those that were directly connected to the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. But thank God, in a greater sense, the heirs are you and I who were saved in the grace of God. And so we are a part of the promise. And here's what the apostle is saying. He's writing to these Jewish believers. And he's saying, you are the part of the promise. You are a part of the promise. You are an heir of the promise. And so he said, God has made you a promise. You can take God's promise personally. You can take it personally. God has promised you eternal life through Jesus Christ. And it's not going to cease. It's not going to cease. It is without end. Because our high priest has died, but he's alive forevermore. And he's not going to die again. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us. This is the promise. This is the promise that this apostle is nailing home to those believers. He's driving it home to them. And he said, brethren, your anchor is in heaven. And you're just as good as in heaven yourself. You're just as good. Why? Because God's word is at stake. God's character is at stake. It's not some man. It's not some denomination. It's not some gathering or creed or dogma. It is the eternal word of God that we have rest our very souls on. And how I praise his holy name that God will never go back on his word. Never. That's the word. That's the promise. And so he said, you have a promise. He said, you have a promise. He mentioned that promise back in verse 11, look at it. He brought the promise up, and he said the promise has a hope attached to it. Notice what he does here. Back in chapter 6, verse 11, he said, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. See, brethren, we have a hope. There's really three words that characterize the three-dimensional life of a Christian. We have a past, we have a present, we have a future. our future, the word that really characterizes our past is faith. Now, I'm not saying that love and hope's not a part of that, but that word characterizes, we have placed our faith in the finished work of Christ. The word that characterizes our present is love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, God has taught us to love one another. The love of God teaches us that we are the sons of God. Beloved, let us love one another. For everyone that loveth knoweth God, and is born of God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Right? And so it's love that characterizes our present state. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. You say, well, I just want somebody to know that I'm a Christian. Well, then love people. Amen. The Word of God's never wrong. And God said, as you live your life, as I live my life, if we love people, people will know that person right there is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Jesus taught? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. That's the Word of God, brethren. It's always right. But the word that's attached to the future dimension of the Christian experience is hope. And oftentimes the Apostle Paul called it the blessed hope. Oh, I thank God for a hope. Hey, man, I'm glad. Listen, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, he said, for within this life only we have hope in Christ. We are of all men most miserable. I'm so thankful that this life is not all there is. Could you just imagine what it's like? I mean, at the very best, maybe 80, 90, 100 years of a good life as God blesses us here on this earth, and then it's done. But I'm thankful that that's not what the Word teaches. I'm thankful that we have eternal life, that after death there comes judgment, and then there is a hope, there is eternity, there is a presence in God's presence forever while the ages roll. It's real. And this is what the apostles say. He said, your anchor is attached within the veil. He mentioned that word in verse number 11, hope. And then he picks up on it again in verse number 18. Look at what he says in verse number 18. He said that by two immutable things. Now, what are those two things? We're going to see in just a moment. Before we do, I want you to know this word immutable. You say, well, I don't use that word every day. I don't either, quite frankly. But I do know what the word means. It means unchangeable, all right? It means that God's not going to change His word, all right? It's unchangeable. And so by two immutable things in which it was impossible, verse 18, for God to lie, we might have a strong, now look at this wording here, a strong consolation. What is he saying? He said, I want you to have a strong encouragement. As I see it and I listen to people tonight share their burdens, I just thought about how that this life, you know, Jesus said it so. We're told over and again in the Word of God that this life, you know, our days are full of trouble, Job said. Jesus said, in this life you shall have tribulation. There's burdens. There's trials. There's grief. But in the midst of all of those, the Word of God brings, look at what he said here, strong consolation. What is that? It's great encouragement. Look it up. That's what it means. Not just encouragement. God is saying to these people, he's saying, I know that you're tired. Now watch this. Watch what he does here. He said, I know you're tired. I know that you are being persecuted. Your families are turning their back on you because you've turned your back on their religion. They came out of Judaism. They've accepted Christ. And their families have disowned them. They're a people without a place in their society. And oftentimes as a Christian, there can be lonely places in life when we truly stand up for what is right. When we truly stand, whether it be within our own family unit or the job or sometimes even within the church, sometimes when you just stand for what's right, you will live a lonely life. And these people, notice what he said about them, if you would. It's back in verse 12. He said, that you be not, you see that word, slothful. That's what can happen when you feel isolated and when you feel left out and when you grow weary and when you grow tired. That word is a word that means, well, lazy. You're just dragging about. It's hard. You're plowing through. But then if you'll notice as he went on down, he said in verse number 15, and so, speaking of Abraham, after he had, look at this, patiently endured. What's he saying? He said after Abraham had patiently endured, what did he do, brethren? He obtained the promise. What are we being instructed here? What is the apostle? What is the message here? Don't give up. Don't turn back. See, these people, when we get over in chapter 10, we'll see where the apostle, he urges them. He says, don't turn back. Keep your eye fastened on the hope. Keep your mind and your heart fastened on the hope. Don't lose sight of what lies ahead, of the hope. The hope. You have to do that. I have to do that. We must do that. He's writing unto them, and he said, if you just begin to look around and take allow things to just take its toll on you, you'll grow weary, and you'll get tired, and you'll become sluggish. He said, but patiently endure. Stick to it. Stick to it. Sometimes we just have to stick to it. Amen? Amen. Say, well, preacher, I kind of want to just go to heaven shouting and skipping. Well, I think we all do. I think we all do. And maybe some will. But if you can't go shouting and skipping, patiently endure. Believe the promise. Don't become sluggish. That's what he's saying. Make sure that you inherit the promise. Make sure that you don't give in on God's word, that you don't turn back on God's word, that you never lose hope in the word of God. And then he began to talk about this hope. And he said, this hope is something that you have to keep your eyes on. He put it this way in the book of Colossians, set your affections on things above. You have to keep your eye on the prize. Don't we? And so he said, God has sworn an oath. And he said in verse number 17, he is willing more abundantly to show it unto the heirs of the promise, the immutability of his counsel. In other words, God's work's at stake here. God's word is. So a person gets saved and they lose their salvation. What do they lose? Their salvation. What does God lose? His character. God's character is at stake here. If God can't keep a person saved, his word is no good. That's what the apostle's saying here. His word is no good. Because, again, look at verse number 17, the last part of it. He said, the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. God said, my word is my bond. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Which means that if you can be saved and lose it, then God's word is invalid. If God can do wrong, he's not God. Then we are without hope. If God's word is changeable, if it's not dependable, what do we have, brethren? What do we have? Reminds me of when the disciples, after Jesus had fed the multitudes and he began to preach, and they all turned and went away, and he looked at the disciples and he said, "Will you too turn and go away?" And Peter spoke up and said, "To whom shall we go, Lord? For thou hast the words of eternal life." If God's word is not a bond, if it's not a guarantee, if his promise is not something we can depend on, what do we have? But I'm glad it can be depended on. I'm glad that God's word is his bond. It is so. It is so. And so we said in verse number 17, the latter part of it, he said, it confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, that is his promise and his counsel or his word, they're not going to change. They're not going to change. Any promise you find in the Bible, latch on to it. It's not going to change. God's going to keep it. You say, "Well, I've been praying. I've been claiming a promise for 15 years. I'm glad you've done what you've done tonight, Pastor Brandon. Sometimes we do give up on the promises of God, but God's promises are always so. It's kind of like the law of God. God's law is not weak. It's the weakness of our flesh that can't keep God's law. Not that God's law is weak, right? Absolutely. It's the same with the promise. It's the weakness of our faith that cannot lay hold and stay hold of the promise of God. Oftentimes is why we miss the promise. And he said, listen, if you have to patiently endure, again, I bring you back to that in verse 15, you do so to inherit the promise. All right? Verse number 18, that by two immutable, and I said those two were the counsel and the promise, things in which it was impossible for God to lie. It's impossible. We might have a strong consolation, a strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. There's the word hope again. Now what's happening here? Keep in mind who he's writing to. All right? You see the word refuge. This meant something to Jewish people. It meant something to Jewish people. When people that had come out of Judaism heard the word refuge, certainly they thought of the Psalms, but they thought of the cities because there was a law in place. And there were some cities. The Levitical tribe had 48 cities in the new land. And of those 48 cities, there were six that were designated as cities of refuge. And when the Jewish people heard, notice what he said that these people do, who have fled for refuge. See, that's what people did to the cities. They were three on one side of Jordan, three on the other. And they were scattered throughout the land. Why? Because when a manslayer, and I'm not going to go into detail in this, you read it sometime in Numbers 35 and Joshua chapter 20, the cities are actually named. And here he's saying that sin has made fugitives of us all. But thank God we have somewhere we can flee for protection. All right? Now listen to what he's saying here. He's saying, he's drawing a picture to these Jewish believers of what they have in Jesus Christ, the provision and the protection that they have. Because the high priest was involved in the cities of refuge. How was the high priest involved? So a man kills a man intentionally, that's murder. He's to die. That's what the Bible teaches. But now if a man killed a man accidentally, that's manslaughter. The Bible calls him a manslayer. You can read it again in Numbers 35 and Joshua chapter 20. I feel certain that those are the chapters. And it gives a little detail on it. I'm not going to go in detail other than to tell you this, okay? When a manslayer, when he kills someone accidentally, he could flee because the next of kin to that person, the victim that the manslayer killed accidentally, the next of kin could find that man and kill him. But there was a provision made to where that man could flee to the nearest city of refuge. Well, it didn't have to be the nearest, but it would be wise to do that. To the city of refuge. When he got into the city, the elders would review his case. And they found, okay, this is a manslayer and not a murderer. Then that man could stay safely in that city. He fled to that city for safety. He could stay there. You know how long he could stay there? Until the high priest died. And then he could go back to his hometown, and the victim's family could do nothing by law. All right? So that was a part of the judicial makeup of the new land that God had for them. So what is being said here? When the apostle is writing, he's writing the book of Hebrews, he's writing to Jewish believers, they've come out of Judaism, and he's saying, listen, I want you to understand what you have in Christ. You have a high priest. Look at the way he closes the chapter. He mentioned this back in chapter 5, but now he's coming back to it, and he said, you have a high priest. We have a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right? Your high priest is not going to die, which means that you are safe forever. Not until certain things happen or certain things go awry or until temptation catches up with you or until you fail God or until this happens or that happens or this happens. No, he said, because Jesus ever liveth, you're safe. You're safe. You're safe forever. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. Hey, it caused you to live different. I have people all the time tell me, I tell you, I don't believe in losing your salvation, but I think it might be good if we preach that. Baloney. That's false doctrine. That's false doctrine. You'll never go right preaching false doctrine. You ever had somebody tell you that? Yeah, well, I'm not so sure the way some people live that we might ought to just let them believe that they could lose your salvation. Baloney. I've already said my word. You can never help somebody by giving them false doctrine. The truth is, when you know that you're saved eternally, there is a peace in your heart. There is a longing. There is a compelling. There is a yearning in your soul that not by law, but by love, to do what is right, to please God. Well, let me close with something. So we have a city of refuge. Amen. It's a person. His name is Jesus, and I have fled to him for refuge. And I have been provided for, and I have been protected well. And I thank God for it. And you say, well, what's going to happen when your high priest dies? He's not going to. He is alive forevermore. And he said, in the latter part of verse 18, he said, these have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. He's brought an Old Testament teaching into a New Testament people, and he's saying, you have this person that you can lay hold on as a hope that is set before you. You're going to heaven because of Jesus. Not because of something some priest did, or not because of some lamb without spot or blemish, not because of some sacrifice you brought, or some ceremony you performed, or some ritual your religion has gone through, but because Jesus paid the price, you have eternal life. And he said, you just need to lay hold of that. He said in verse number 19, he said, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul. Amen. You see what he just did? He said, there's where your anchor is. Not in saying, well, I better live right or I'm going to lose my salvation. No, your anchor is in the hope of your soul that God is immutable. He's unchanging. He keeps his promises. He's made an oath, and his word's at stake. What an anchor. What an anchor. And he said in verse number 19, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure, which means it can't be broken, which is steadfast, which is not going to slip. The anchor's not going anywhere. Amen. And look where he said it was. And which entereth into that within the veil. Amen. We'll pick up on this a little later, but let me close with this. I want you to look at verse number 20, and then I'm going to get back to that veil, and I'll close with a point there. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. So he's within the veil. All right? When Jesus took the blood, remember after his resurrection, right? Mary came to him and said, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended unto my Father. He took the blood and entered into the sanctuary, not the one made with hands. Right? No. He entered into the heavenly sanctuary and he placed that blood upon the mercy seat, the blood of Jesus. Hey, this is real. Amen. This is our anchor. This is our anchor. This is what has purchased us eternal redemption. And so Jesus has placed the blood, and you know what he did? He forever sat down on the right hand of God the Father. So after he did come back, but then when he went back, after he ascended, he has forever sat down, and he ever liveth now, not going to die, to make intercession for us. But notice this. How many of you know who Harry Ironside is? I start to say he was, but he's more alive now than he's ever been. All right? Harry Ironside was an old commentator years ago, and I like to read after Harry Ironside. I like to read after older folks. And Harry Ironside made this observation. I'll share this with you in closing. Notice that little phrase there, within the veil. And then hold your place here and turn back to Hebrews 13:13. Hebrews 13:13. And there is another reference to a destination, a place for Christians. I want to ask you, do you know what it is to be within the veil? What is that? What is it to be within the veil? Well, the Bible, back in chapter 4, says that we're to enter boldly into the throne of His grace. We can go within the veil because we have a mediator, right? We have a new and living way. And now as believers, you with me? You follow me? You understand the privilege that you have, that I have? That these believers did not realize that they had, but they're being educated, they're being informed, they're being taught by the apostle. In Christ, you have these privileges now. You did not have them in your religion. But now the middle wall of partition has been torn down. The blood of Jesus has been offered. And now by the grace of God, we can go boldly into the presence of God. Because we have a mediator, Jesus Christ. Man, listen, that just thrills my soul to know that we can go into the very presence of a thrice holy God. Not because of any righteousness of our own, but because of the righteousness that has been imputed into us by the person of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 13:13, he said, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him." Look at this next phrase, without the camp. See that? Now, Harry Ironside said this. He said, the book of Hebrews can be summed up in those two statements. Within the veil, without the camp. What do you know about it? Within the veil, it's to go into the presence of God boldly and let your requests be made known. Realizing that God has promised grace to help in time of need. He's promised mercy in our lives, provision and protection. You can go within the veil. It's so important. Why? Because if we truly live, now listen to me, the Christian life, we're going to have to go without the camp. Now, what does that statement mean in Hebrews 13? Did you read it all? You're going to have to suffer some reproach. When you live for Jesus now, you're going to have some enemies. You're going to have some people speak out against you. You're going to have some people they'll stand against you. And the only way you're going to be able to do that is to get within the veil. The reason a lot of folks are not getting without the camp is because they don't have the boldness because they haven't been within the veil. I think Mr. Ironside was on to something. I do. So God help me and God help you. We live in a world that hates Christianity. Now listen carefully to me. They're coming after us. So that scares me, preacher. It doesn't scare me at all. I don't say it to scare you. It concerns me. It saddens me. But it doesn't scare me. Because the hope, the power, the resources that I need have been provided within the veil. See, I have a hiding place, and you do too. And it's been made open and accessible, and we've been called to come. And the boldness and the power and the resources that we need to identify with Him who is outside the camp are only going to be found within the veil. So let me encourage you now. In times like these, don't get your attention so fixed on what's going on around you. And I'm speaking to myself just as much as I am to you, that we'll lose track of where we need to be and where our attention needs to be in these times. Sometimes we get so asphyxiated on the events that are going on around us that we forget, my resources are not in these events. This is not where I'm going to get my power and my vision and what I need to fight the battle. I'm going to get those within the veil. Get in the prayer closet. And then as we stand outside the camp, God can use us in the midst of a people that bring reproach. Let's stand to our feet. The anchor holds. I'm glad for that, aren't you?